Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to stand before you. That sort of sounds strange to say because there's not many here, but to stand before you on camera, those of you who are at home or wherever it is you may be watching our service, we're thankful that you've joined with us and you're part of our worship this morning. For those of you who don't know, my name is Tom Smith. My wife and some of our family have been attending Bethany here for many years. I'm one of the elders here. And it was probably about a couple of months ago now that Pastor Peter invited me to preach this morning. He anticipated he would be away at Miller College of the Bible, participating in the grad ceremony there. And yet all that sort of thing has been canceled. And so over the intervening weeks, he didn't uninvite me to preach. And so here I am this morning and very thankful. So I've entitled our message, An Attitude of Gratitude. And we're going to continue on in Philippians, where Pastor Peter and Pastor Dennis have been over the last few weeks. And I'm going to pick up in verse 12. Pastor did preach a couple of great sermons, one on chapter, or verse 12, that is, and one on verse 13, dealing with sanctification. We'll just read them over again, and then we'll focus on verses 14 to 18. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Well, the number one hit song on the pop charts 32 years ago, back in 1988, was Bobby McFerrin's Don't Worry, Be Happy. It won all kinds of awards and has a really catchy tune and simple yet uplifting lyrics. It's still often played on the radio. Do you remember anything of how it goes? It does have quite a distinctive and memorable sound. Now, let me read the first couple of stanzas for you. I'm really not much of a vocalist at all, so I definitely won't attempt to sing them. "Here's a little song I wrote. You may want to sing it, note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when we worry, we make it double. Don't worry, be happy." And the next stanza, "Ain't got no place to lay your head? Somebody came and took your bed? Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late? He may have to litigate? Don't worry, be happy." Anyway, I'll stop there, even though there's a couple more stanzas, because I'm sure you get the picture. And I realize that, like for me, this song is now probably going to be stuck in your head for the rest of the day, maybe even for the rest of the week, and do let me apologize for that. But Bobby McFerrin's message seems to be this, that we need to look past life's problems and life's troubles and to not worry, but to be happy, to have an attitude of gratitude. And Paul, in writing to the Philippian church here in chapter 2, had the same message. He summarized the doctrine of sanctification in verse 12, describing our role in it, and in verse 13, describing God's role in it, as Pastor Peter so aptly preached over the last couple of weeks. And as it takes hold, as sanctification takes hold, changed hearts, renewed minds, and Christ-like living will result. Then in verses 14 to 18, Paul gets really practical and personal, dealing with one very important aspect of how sanctification will show itself, through an attitude of gratitude. And our attitude about life either assists or hinders the fulfilling of the Great Commission, the reaching and the discipling of unsaved people. In verse 14, Paul implored the recipient of this letter, the Philippian church, to do this one thing in their growing sanctification. That is, to stop grumbling and to stop disputing. That'll help to facilitate a grateful heart, which will lead to more effective ministry. So now let's follow these threads of truth as we look at this timeless and relevant passage. These two words, that is, grumbling and disputing, that we're told to stop, convey the idea of constant complaining, questioning, doubting about one's situation and circumstance, and becoming focused on or even obsessed with how miserable and intolerable they're perceived to be. Now, folks, I can complain and question with the best of them. Grumbling comes quite easy for me. How about for you? It's easy to lock into that mindset and to flounder and to regress rather than to move forward in our Christian growth and development. We may grumble about our family relationships, our friendships, our jobs and income, the cost of everything, our homes and yards, our schedules and time demands, the volume of traffic, the grocery store lineups, and their lack of toilet paper, or whatever it is that happens to be short these days. Most recently, I think I heard it was flour and yeast or something like that. We can grumble about flight delays, when we can fly again, how politicians are handling the economy and social issues, taxes and fees, the weather outside. Certainly this month, as spring has been very slow in arriving, or even the temperature in church as we're sitting there. Maybe it's too cold for some and too warm for others. We can grumble about the need for social distancing and isolation and how long it's going to last. And there's much more that we could grumble about. But here's the sobering reality as we move along. Scripture tells us that at the center of an ungrateful heart is nothing less than a rebellion against God Himself. When we grumble, it's reflective of issues that we may have with His sovereign care. And it's reflective of a lack of appreciation for His blessings of the past, and of a lack of trust in Him going forward. And this reality is starkly illustrated for us in the example of the Israelites early in their wilderness wanderings during that period known as the Exodus. Here they are in the wilderness. They had escaped from Egypt. They had escaped from Pharaoh. And they're left seemingly on their own with nothing. So as we read in Exodus 16, 1 to 8, we see this. They, that is the Israelites, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Oh, look again at how verse 8 concludes. "Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Wow, that's a real wake-up call for us, isn't it? May we realize who it is that's most offended by our grumbling. It's not those whom we speak against. They're not often not even aware of our complaints. Never hear them from us. Don't know what we're thinking. But it's our all-knowing God himself. He's aware. So let's be obedient to the command to stop grumbling and instead to keep focused on him, always striving toward that so elusive attitude of gratitude. And then Paul reveals in verse 15 what happens with us as we stop grumbling and disputing, as we stop complaining and questioning and doubting, ceasing from that sinful, God-demeaning and God-belittling attitude. We're told here that we'll become as blameless and innocent, or as without fault and untainted, being God's own children without blemish, as those belonging to him and committed to him ought to be, that is, free from any willful imperfection. These are truly amazing descriptions of what our standing before God can be like if we'd cease from our wrong attitudes. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that a right attitude earns us some kind of enhanced salvation, or that it allows us to arrive at a state of sinless perfection. That never occurs in this life, as sanctification is an ongoing process. But to stop grumbling and disputing is in and of itself so crucial to sanctified living that Paul sees this in the attitude of gratitude that should follow as being, simply put, something that's really very pleasing and very useful to the Lord as he works in and through us. Let's let that sink in. And these believers, these Philippian Christians, are seen here as living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That is, a time in history that was characterized by a willful straying away from God and an engagement with all imaginable forms of moral perversion. That is what the Philippian culture was like. And of course, that is what all cultures have always been like and always will be like. And not surprisingly, we can readily agree that's what it's like for us too. In our culture now, over 2,000 years later. But Paul stated that in such a culture as that, they, as believers, shine as lights in the world. And in verse 16, he says, doing as they hold fast to the word of life, Here, the word of life is not describing the Bible, the scriptures, as we often so use that term, but it's being thoroughly grounded in Christ and then boldly proclaiming him. That's what it means here to be holding fast to the word of life. The word for light that is used here is often used to describe the stars in the night sky. There are billions of them at unbelievable distances from this earth. With the light from the closest one, the closest star, taking 4 years to reach our sight. Get this, traveling at over 1 billion kilometers per hour. So there's all kinds of stars out there at great and vast distances from us. And Paul is using the word here to describe how we ought to be in relation to those stars that hang in the night sky. As lights in the world, powerful and brilliant, we'll scatter the darkness of sin around us with our witness of and our service to Christ, in the same way that the stars brighten up the intense blackness that surrounds us. Should we persist, though, in grumbling and disputing about everything and everyone around us, failing to demonstrate that our hearts have been changed, our minds renewed, and that we're pursuing Christ-like living, then we won't shine. We won't have much of a ministry. Well, let's see how some of this is played out, maybe in a more practical way, with some characters from Scripture. And in doing so, by reading through and considering what we have in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34. Paul and Silas had been ministering in the region of Philippi. They'd had the encounter with Lydia, the seller of purple, and had shared with her, and she had become a believer. And they were sharing Christ in and around the city of Philippi, and they got themselves into a spot of trouble as they spoke against all of the false gods and the false idols and all of the amulets and lucky charms and those sorts of things that were being sold in the community square. And those selling these things brought them before the city magistrates, who then treated them very harshly and ordered that they be thrown into prison. And the jailer was ordered to watch after them and to keep them safe so that they could deal with them again at a later time. And the jailer even put their feet in stocks, we're told. And then as we get into verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Well, here we're told that as Paul and Silas sat in that Philippian prison, awaiting, I would suspect, further trial, further dealings with the city magistrates, years before this letter was written to that very city, they prayed and sang hymns to God, and that the other prisoners were listening to them, hearing what was said. What must they have thought as the joyous sound of those prayers and hymns drifted from cell to cell? Were they drawn to consider the truths about God and their need for Christ through all that they'd heard? Well, of course, I can't prove it, but I like to use my imagination a little bit. Perhaps some of those prisoners were so moved that they eventually trusted Christ, either then or at some future point. And maybe some of them gained their freedom and even ended up worshiping and serving in the church in Philippi. It's kind of nice to imagine that maybe that happened. But if it did, would any of it have happened had Paul and Silas, instead of shining like lights in their jail cell, spent their time grumbling and disputing to each other about their miserable and intolerable situation? Well, likely not. And what about the jailer? Apparently, he was asleep until the earthquake, open doors, unfastened chains, and ensuing overall commotion jolted him awake. As he realized what was happening, he feared that Paul and Silas had escaped. And knowing that his own life would be on the line if that was true, he sought to kill himself with his sword. But the men implored him to spare his own life and revealed that they were still within the prison walls. Now, fearful but also deeply moved by all that he was experiencing in those moments, the jailer cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That question led to a great opportunity for Paul and Silas to share the gospel with him and with his household, which led to them all getting gloriously saved and being so glad and happy about it. But had Paul and Silas, instead of shining like lights in the jailer's home, spent their time grumbling and disputing with him about their unjust and unfair treatment, would that have happened? Likely not. Well, let's talk for a few moments about this gospel that the prisoners could have heard, that the jailer would have heard. What's that all about? Pastor Peter shared a little bit of it in his introductory time with us this morning. But it has to do with these truths, that God is a holy and just God. And we as people are sinful and thus separated from Him without benefit of life in and with and through Him in this world and with no promise for eternity other than a godless existence in that place called hell. And yet, people strive to relate to God. They strive to find favor with Him. They will engage in a whole host of good works, saying, "If I can just be better and do better, God will accept me." Or they engage in a whole host of religious observances and practices, saying, "If I can just be religious enough, God will accept me." But you know, folks, all those things fall flat. They don't rightly relate us to God. They don't help us to find favor with Him. But the good news is that there is a way. God sent His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross. He came as 100% God and 100% man at the same time, thus being able to offer a perfect sacrifice as he died on Calvary's cross for our sin. That is, taking our sin, the guilt for our sin, upon himself and paying the price that God demanded for sin in our stead so that we wouldn't have to pay it. God poured his wrath out on his Son for all the sin that had been committed and would be committed, so that that wrath would not be directed upon us if we do this one thing, this very important, crucial thing. If we first of all confess our sin, that is, agree with God that we have sin and that it has separated us from him, that we repent of our sin, that is, that we have a mindset to turn away from our sin and turn toward God, and to do so very specifically in coming to believe, and here's the crux of it, coming to believe in his Son, whom he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing that he died for us and that his sacrifice is sufficient for us. And then that's the basis upon which God will accept us. He demonstrated his satisfaction in the sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary by raising him from the dead. And we too, as we come to Christ, will be raised from a spiritual death into what Scripture calls a newness of life. Do you have that newness of life? Have you come to believe in Jesus as you've surrendered your life to him? If you have not done so and you feel the tug of the Spirit of God working within you, drawing you to make that decision even here and now, just pray to him. Tell him that you are a sinner. You're confessing your sin. You're wanting to repent of that sin. That you've come to believe in Jesus and in his sacrifice for you. You want to surrender your life to him and offer yourself to God in that way. And then if you do that this morning or at some point in the future, tell someone about it. Even call this church. Ask to speak to one of the pastors. Tell them what you've done in your life, and they'll guide you in the next steps that you need to take as they follow. Well, let's continue on with some of these ideas, these truths from our passage. I want to have us read just another few verses here that just address this whole reality that we are to shine as lights in the world, that in fact we are lights for Christ and for his kingdom's sake, and do so with Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Jesus says during his Sermon on the Mount that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it on a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In this passage, Jesus taught just how important and vital his followers are as lights of the world, shining brightly for him. He used a couple of examples to illustrate his point, one of an elevated city, one on a hill, with its location being obvious to all at night as it's illuminated by many candles and torches within the city. It'd be easily seen from a distance. And also of a lamp being placed and uncovered in the open, serving its intended purpose of illuminating a room. Jesus was deeply concerned that our light, that is our active witness for him, in words and in deeds, not be diminished and obscured, but that it shine forth clearly and brilliantly, being obvious to all, and serving the intended purpose of drawing attention to him as the Redeemer of lost souls. Jesus said here that our good works will thus be seen and will be enormously impactful, ultimately leading many to give glory to the God of creation. And all of this starts with having a right attitude to stop our grumbling, stop our disputing, stop our complaining, stop our questioning. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church from a Roman prison. He saw his time as a man condemned to be growing shorter. In verse 16, we see that he longed for his life to count for something, to be worthy and pleasing to the Lord. In the coming day of Christ, that is upon Christ's return, and along with his judgment and rewarding of believers, he wanted the race that he'd run and the labor that he'd given for Christ and for his kingdom to not have been in vain, but to have been fruitful. In the Old Testament, unblemished animals were offered daily in the temple as sacrifices to God for the atonement of sin. Some of those sacrifices included an additional measure called a drink offering, a cup of wine that the officiating priest poured out on top of the animal being sacrificed as it lay upon the altar. And Paul, in thinking about his ministry to and with the Philippians in verse 17, saw himself as being that drink offering poured out over top of the sacrifice of their service to God. And Paul said, even as he faced likely certain execution for his faith at some point, being poured out as that drink offering, that he was glad. And that he rejoiced with the Philippians that he and they had in fact been faithful for Christ and for his kingdom. And in verse 18, he encouraged them to be glad and to rejoice with him about that. You see, even in that darkest of situation and circumstance for him, he showed no bitterness at all, no grumbling or disputing, but only an attitude of gratitude, content that he had pleased his Lord. Well, as some have pointed out from up on the platform here this morning, Pastor Dennis in particular, and Pastor Peter, I believe, that these are very unusual and challenging times that today we live in. With the virus and all the limitations and restrictions that are upon us, and we don't know how long they're going to last, but they're here for now. And in the midst of them, it'd be really easy to start grumbling, disputing, complaining, questioning. You know, recently, some of our family went to the Red Deer Museum and we saw the Anne Frank exhibit that was there for a couple of months. And we learned that she and her family, as Jewish people living in Germany, came to fear the rise of the Nazi regime as they began to persecute and round up Jews. And so they fled Germany and went to Holland and took up residence in Amsterdam. And things went fine for a while until the Nazis occupied Holland and began to persecute and round up the Jews. And so they went into hiding in a secret annex in the back of the factory where Anne's father was a manager. And so she and seven others, some family members and some additional people, eight of them all together, spent 761 days confined to a 450 square foot room in that annex in that building in Amsterdam. So just to kind of put that in perspective a bit, that's 2 years and a month in an area the size of, well, maybe a little bit larger than an average hotel room. Never able to go outside, never able to even look out the window, never able to raise their voice above a soft whisper for fear of being discovered by the authorities. Now, eventually they were betrayed by, still to this day, an unknown source. and were taken off to a concentration camp where they all died, except for one, except for Anne's father, Otto, who survived that experience. So do we have it tough? Yes, we do. Could it be tougher? Yes. Has it been tougher? Yes. It has, for many others. The Anne Frank story is just one example. We think of all the persecuted Christians and churches around the world, even to this day, and what they have to endure. So let's endure this time of social distancing and isolation, not grumbling or disputing, but having an attitude of gratitude, and then being free to shine as lights in the world, to have a testimony, to have a witness for Christ, and thus being fruitful for Him and for His kingdom.